So let's go ahead and open up to James. We're at this critical passage. It's really the reason we're here is we're actually in Matthew 9, but we've sprung off Matthew. Remember, we want to go to Matthew just for the sake of Matthew, but we also want to go to Matthew and use that as a template to see how we're supposed to use the rest of the non-Pauline scriptures. We're going to use that as the template for now how to approach the other parts of the Bible, the non-Pauline scriptures that aren't written to and about us, but are for our learning. And that's what we're coming here now in this book of James. Today we're going to go to chapter 2, and let's just begin to look at this. Remember the background of James. James is not dealing with members of the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace. He's dealing with the believing remnant as they go through this time of trouble, this last seven-year period of Daniel's time schedule, as part of Israel's prophetic program that will be completely fulfilled upon entrance into that kingdom, that earthly kingdom, that long prophesied kingdom of Israel on earth. That's what he's talking about there. None of the non-Pauline writers were given the responsibility to manifest God's righteousness in saving his enemies. Paul was given that. That's the purpose of the dispensation of grace, to manifest his righteousness in saving his enemies. So if you want to know how you're justified unto eternal life, personal salvation from sin and spiritual death, you have to go to Paul. Now, why do you have to go to Paul? Because it couldn't be manifested till after the cross of Christ, because it's based on the death, resurrection of Christ. And it couldn't be manifested by a friend of God. It had to be manifested by an enemy of God, our apostle, who was before he was our apostle. Well, who was he? Saul. The not just a persecutor of Christ and his people, the persecutor of Christ and his people, the leader. He was getting others to persecute Christ and his people. And God came down and he showed now how he saved everyone, going all the way back to Adam at the fall, on the basis of grace and faith without works, how he saves his enemies. That's what's being manifested in Paul. That's the only place you can go for it. That's where God manifested it. And so when you get to Israel's prophetic scriptures, this rest of this timeline, everything except the yellow portion, the purpose of those scriptures is not to do what Paul did. It's not to manifest personal salvation, justification under eternal life. Its purpose is to manifest how God saves his friends and by destroying his enemies. That's Israel's prophetic program. Any place you read in the non-Pauline scriptures, you read about salvations, it's most likely referring to Israel's national salvation that's going to come about when God destroys her enemies. And when you realize that, then you're not going to come to James and think you're going to find the manifestation of how God saves his enemies. You're going to find the manifestation of how God saves his friends. And it's a totally different thing. We don't have to make James use all the words of language in the exact same way Paul used them, or Paul use them in the same way James used them. They're manifesting two different things. I remember reading a book, and it was entitled The Color Blue. And it had all these goofy little things, like it had a poem, it was a poem about the color blue, and it had chapters in science where it explained why blue is blue and how the light reflects and all that. And it had all different kinds of things. The name of the book was called The Color Blue. Now, if someone came along and they said, well, this doesn't tell me anything about the color green, and they'd be right. It doesn't say anything. It wasn't designed. That's not the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book was to explain the color blue. And it does a very good job of that. You can't come now and now say that every place this author used the color blue, I'm going to substitute in the color green. So that's just such common sense that we wouldn't even think about doing what we do to God's word to any other piece of literature in humanity. We wouldn't even think about doing that. If anyone did that, you'd say, that's the dumbest thing you ever heard. Well, that's what they do when they come to, when we try to take what Paul said in his scriptures and make them be the same things that James or Matthew or any other non-Pauline author meant. They don't have to mean the same thing. They're not about the same thing. One's about Israel's national salvation and how this believing remnant, especially in this time, was going to participate in that. Paul isn't manifesting that. Paul's not talking about that. Paul's talking about a much more fundamental righteousness and salvation, how these people who are the friends of God that are going to participate in Israel's national salvation became friends in the first place. And that goes all the way back to before Israel, before the law, before David, before the covenants, before the Abrahamic covenant, before all that. God just came and preached good news, Paul says in Galatians, to Abraham. Abraham believed it. His faith was counted for righteousness. End of story. Personal, eternal salvation done and completed. And that's what we're going to look at now. When we open up to James 2, we're not going to pretend that if James is talking about the color blue, that he's really talking about the color green and just put in all Paul's terminology. We're going to stick with James and let him say, and we're going to look at a couple examples from the Old Testament that explains this whole book of James and what's going on in this tribulation period. All right, we introduced this last week, but you can't just drop into chapter 2 out of the blue. This whole book is set on the pattern of the vain religious system. The vain religious system says one thing, but does another. The vain religious system says that they worship and serve God, but they destroy his people. James says, that's impossible. Don't believe them. That's absolutely impossible. The vain religious system says we're devoted to God. We're devoted to his law. And yet they don't do the law. Can't be. Jesus said, you know them by their fruits. And now in chapter 2, he's going to say the vain religious system says they have faith, but they don't help the brethren. Now what's the faith in this system? We talked about this a few seconds ago. What's the faith system that is basic to Israel's prophetic program? It's that God is saving his friends. And if these people had faith, they would be helping him save his friends. They'd be operating in accord with Israel's prophetic program. So now with that in mind, chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say? There's that vain religious system. He says, I'm devoted to the law, but doesn't do it. He says, I serve God, but destroys his people. And now we're going to find another thing he says. He says, I have faith, but have not works. Can faith save him? Verse 15, he's going to give an example of this now. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things that are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Notice it doesn't say it's dead because it's obliterated or annihilated. It says it's alone. And so you have a situation here. The vain religious system, of course, doesn't even have faith. So they're lying to begin with. That's part of the deception in their hearts. That's the part of the unbridled tongue, the destructive talk. They're going to try and teach this believing remnant things that is going to woo them away from God or cause them to be destroyed before this kingdom comes. And so they don't even have faith. But James is writing to those who do have faith. They are part of God's prophetic program. They are participating in that. And he's saying, don't follow what the vain religious system says. The vain religious system says you can serve God and destroy his people. The vain religious system says you can be devoted to the law and break it and not do it. The vain religious system says you can have faith but not have to do the things of God, don't have to operate in accord with that faith. And James is saying, that's absolutely, you know them by their fruits. That's impossible. The end result of faith is always going to be works in association with what's going on in that program. Now, the vain religious system didn't have faith, and that's why they don't have works. And the believing remnant now weren't supposed to go back to that system for their wisdom. They were supposed to stay with God. And his saving of his friends means they'll, if they have faith and their faith comes to life, they're going to be helping their friends. The vain religious system says we have faith, but we're not going to help God's friends. Well, they can't have faith then, because the very faith is that God is now saving his friends and destroying his enemies. This believing remnant who is of true faith, they've been justified by grace through faith. We saw that back in chapter 1. And now they cannot go back to that. They need to operate in accord with that faith, whereby they will supply the needs of the brethren. They won't leave them destitute. Notice it says in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. It's not obliterated, it's not alive, it's not there. Now, of course, for the vain religious system, it's not there. But for the believing remnant, the faith is there. That's not the problem. The problem is that faith isn't alive. It's been separated from its purpose. Faith in Israel's prophetic program, in the manifestation of God saving his friends, would call on them to operate on a friendship principle. If they claim to be friends of God, they should be helping the friends of God, the fellow brethren, fellow believers. That's what James is getting at here. By saying their faith is dead doesn't mean it's not there. Abraham, this is the classic example. If you want to have a good understanding on death, I'd go to Romans 4, where Paul says Abraham's body is dead. Now, we normally think of that, and we think of a casket and or being put 6 feet under or whatever. But see, that's not what Paul called Abraham's body dead when he was up, walking around, talking, moving, doing all kinds of things. But his body was dead. And what is Paul saying there? It was separated from its natural use, for it's separated from its design to produce an offspring, produce Isaac. Him and Sarah couldn't produce an offspring. That's what James is talking about. His believing remnant had faith. They were justified unto eternal life in Paul's sense. But now, when they were to operate on the basis of Israel's prophetic program, when that faith come to life, if they were the friends of God, they should be helping the friends of God, the fellow believers, the brethren in that believing remnant. And if they did what the vain religious system said, you're already being persecuted, you're suffering, you're deprived of things, keep your things to yourself. You don't have to share them with the brethren. Out of envy, remember we talked about this before, out of envy, the vain religious system would try and get them to get back whatever it took, the things they have lost because of the persecution. Jealousy is they're going to cling to whatever they still had. And that's what he's doing here in chapter 2, verse 16. And one of you say, depart in peace and be ye warmed and filled. You know, they're just replacing vain words, empty words from the vain religious system, instead of participating in what God's doing in Israel's program, saving his friends. If they were the friends of God, they'd be participating in saving his friends. Without that, there were true believers justified unto eternal life, but it was separated, just like Abraham's body. It was separated from the goal of that faith, and now participating with God in the salvation of his friends. And what that was going to result for them, and we're going to see this clearly when we look at a couple other passages, this wasn't going to call in question their justification unto eternal life, personal salvation from sin and spiritual death. That's already done according to what Paul said. What was going to call in question is their participation in that national salvation of Israel. It'll explain whether they are declared right, not before God at the tribunal of justice, before God, but before Christ when he returns, and how they participate in that national salvation that culminates in the kingdom. And we'll see something that brings this out very clearly and really explains the whole book of James. But let's just finish this passage Let's go down to verse 19. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain? He's talking about a man associated with the vain religious system, thinking their way. They can be friends of God without helping the friends of God. It's impossible. Faith without works is dead. Now, I want to focus on one thing here. To us, this may not stand out, but to any Jew of that day, when James says, look at verse 19, thou believest that there is one God. To any Jew of that day, that would have brought back a passage of Scripture so vividly in their mind, something they'd been taught since infancy, if not toddlers. A passage of Scripture, it's called, I don't speak Hebrew, so I don't know if this is saying it right. The Shema, am I saying that right? Let's go to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, and let's look at this. He's bringing back, and actually, this was one of the topics I had in my notes, but decided not to present. Going all the way back into chapter 1, the Shema really makes a basis for this whole book of James. But let's look at this one instance. Go back to Deuteronomy 6. And this oneness of God. And what you're going to see here is basically James's whole program, everything James talks about, is going to be explained in Deuteronomy 6, how this operates. Look at verse 1, and let's just get the context. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes of, I guess we should go back a little and get the background here. This is Deuteronomy. This is the second book, the second giving of the law. Remember what's happened between here. There's been 40 years in the wilderness, and what happened to the original generation? They died. What kind of death did they die? It wasn't spiritual death. I'm sure not all of them were saved unto eternal life, but a good many of them, I'm sure, were justified unto eternal life in the way Abraham was. But what did they all do without going into the land? They all physically died. It's very important to keep those two separate. You can't make those two the same things. Because someone physically dies, it doesn't mean they've undergone spiritual death. James is going to talk about that a lot. We've already seen that in the first chapter. He talks about how this believing remnant can escape death, placing themselves in the place of potential death due to sin, due to unrighteousness. Peter's going to bring out the fact that they're going to participate in death and they should rejoice in it if it's because of righteousness. It's shameful. In what James is presenting, it's shameful if they are persecuted and put to death because of sin. But Peter and Jesus in Matthew explains, rejoice, there's something to be boast in if they're persecuted or put to death because of righteousness. Being put to physical death does not determine your spiritual life or death. Spiritual life and death is determined by, did you believe God and did he count your faith for righteousness by grace through faith without works, like he did to Abraham and he did to Paul and he did to every one of us sitting here throughout all, going all the way back to Adam and the fall. Everybody, God came and preached good news according to Paul. He explained, the one that explains this, and based on that future cross of Christ, death, burial, resurrection of Christ, it's good news, as good news, not bad news. He can now save his enemies and remain just while doing it. He can save wrong sinners and remain right doing it because of what Paul explains, justification based on that redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, there's physical death. Being put to physical death, that has no implication on your spiritual death or life. And that's what I want to bring that to mind. Here you had a whole generation of Israelites. They murmured. They were in rebellion. But I'm sure there were many of them who actually were believers, justified unto eternal life and forevermore. But they all physically died in the wilderness. Every one of them, except a couple, one being Joshua, which we're going to go back to Joshua here. Now, look at chapter 6. So keep that in mind. When you're just because someone physically dies, it doesn't mean they've spiritually died. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go. Now notice that you might do them. What did we just finish in chapter 1? What does James tell them? Don't be a hearer only, but a doer of that law. Verse 2, that you might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it. Remember James 1? That it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of your fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. What's Moses promising here? Now, he's, of course, talking about a deliverance and coming into the land way back there at the second giving of the law, 40 years after they leave Egypt. That was never fulfilled, though, right? Even in Joshua's day, it was only partially fulfilled. The next time it came pretty close was in David's day, but even that was only partial. The time that he's talking about here that's going to reach its fulfillment is here. That is going to be when it's completely fulfilled in that kingdom. And James is picking up that idea. What they didn't get under Joshua, what they didn't get under David and Solomon, they're going to get under Christ as they enter into that kingdom, the land flowing with milk and honey. And they're going to be given, as we read this in chapter 1 of James, they're given the first fruits, they're made the first fruits. They're born from above, placed in that believing remnant. They're made the first fruits of all the promises God's made to Israel that are going to be fulfilled in that kingdom. And now they have the opportunity to exercise a foretaste in James' day of those new covenant blessings that go into fulfillment here in the kingdom. And they're going to have a foretaste of those. And that's the whole point of the last half of James 1, is that he's going to engraft the word in their heart, and they receive it in meekness so the Holy Spirit can do it for them. What Moses calls on them here to do in their flesh, after 1,500 years, it was proven that fallen humanity, as represented by the nation of Israel, even with all the benefits God gave her, the human fallen flesh can't keep the law. And we saw last week, the law is really low. Don't let religion tell you the law is a measure of God's righteousness. The law is not a measure of God's righteousness. The law is this really super easy, schmeasy little thing that God was right to expect his human creation to be able to produce. It's setting the bar at 1 foot. Israel, even with her benefits, couldn't even, not even jump over that, couldn't even step over that without falling, and they spent 1,500 years under the law, under the curses of the law. Now, what's going to take place at that kingdom is now God's going to put in place that new covenant that's going to put the law in their heart, not just engraved on stones, but in their heart, and give them the Spirit to do it for them. And what happens when they do it? Look at verse 3 again. Deuteronomy 6, verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily. See, that's what James is talking about here. Do that law. They're going to be brought into that kingdom, and that's what's going to declare them right in that kingdom, that will make them do well, that will make them increase. They're going to go into that kingdom, that believing remnant, and God's going to turn them into that nation of Israel, the recreated nation of Israel, raise her above all the other nations of the earth, and with Israel and through her, all the nations will be blessed. Hear, O Israel. Now here's our verse from James. Hear, O Israel, verse 4, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thine soul and with all thy might. There we have that love of God concept, and we show how that's extended to man in chapter 1 of last week. Verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. James talks about that engrafted word. That's what I'm trying to point out here. Going all the way back to Moses, the requirements for doing well in the land have always been tied to operating in accord with God and his plan, which here is an engrafted word, in James' words, empowered by the Spirit to do it. And when you operate on that basis, you'll be justified. These Jews will be justified, not for eternal life before God. Paul explains that. They'll be justified at Christ's return, and that'll justify them whether they're wrong or right in how they, notice it says here, it's how do well, how they participate in Israel's national salvation. Let's look at it a little more clearly. Go down to verse 17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. That's from James 1 there. And they're going to be able to do what they could never do before. They're going to be able to start to do here and fully do here in this kingdom because of that new covenant blessings. They're going to have the law ingrained in their heart, engrafted in their heart, installed in their heart, and they're going to have the Spirit to do it for them. And when they do that, look at verse 18. Notice the word here. Remember, the word justified just means declared right. Right in someone's sight. You can't just say that's always about eternal salvation, personal justification unto eternal life. You have to see the context to see what the being declared right has to do with. And we don't want to go to James and make what he says is declaring right the same thing that Paul said is declaring right. That's like reading the book about blue and pretending it's really about the color green. It just doesn't work. You can't make them go together like that. Going all the way back to Moses, he's going to explain in verse 18 how you're going to be declared right for entrance into the land. Verse 18, and thou shalt do that which is right and good. Remember, the verse before was doing the law that James just talked about in James 1. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord. That's what James is talking about. He's talking about now how this believing remnant, they're already justified unto eternal life before God through, and that's explained fully by Paul. Now he's telling them how, as part of that believing remnant, they're going to be right and good before the Christ at his return for entrance into the land and enjoyment of that land. Verse 18, and thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers. What had never been fulfilled before is going to be fulfilled here. That's what James is talking about, how they're going to enter into what Moses is describing here in Deuteronomy 6. They entered partially in the days of Joshua. They entered partially in the days of David, but it always ended up falling apart one way or another. And James is saying, warning them, don't let it fall apart for you again. You're going to be declared right and good at Christ's return for enjoyment of that land, entering into that land, participating in that kingdom. If you participate, if you, God is your friend, you will be operating on a friendship principle. That's how they're going to be declared good, declared right at this point. Verse 19. What's the flip side of that? To verse 19, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee as the Lord has spoken it. Coming into the land, they'll be declared right. They'll be declared good when they operate according to the law that James has taught, that engrafted law into the power of the Spirit that turns the law into a law of liberty rather than a law of enslavement. 1,500 years are under the courses of punishment, the curses of the law. It was a law of enslavement because it called on the flesh to do something it couldn't do. James says they can participate in the kingdom blessings by now letting God ingrain that word, that law, and through the power of the Spirit, they can keep it. And then that law will become a law of liberty instead of a law of enslavement. And when that law is a law of liberty, and they enter into the blessings, and what's the ultimate blessings? This kingdom. That's how they're going to be declared right. Not before the tribunal of God, personal salvation from sin and spiritual death, but how they're going to be before God at his when he comes to bring a national salvation, how they're going to be declared right, just like it says here in verse 18, through that doing of the law, through the power of the Spirit, and operating in accord with God's prophetic program, and they'll be declared right, and they'll be ushered into that land. Remember, they've been 40 years in the wilderness, and the whole previous generation has died off physically. Now, no one's going to tell me that every single one of those people were also dead spiritually. And see, it's the same thing here with James. He's telling them how they could escape the death, physical death, that's due to unrighteousness. And if they endure to the end, they'll be ushered into that kingdom, into the land, as Moses says here, and they'll be declared right and good based on how they operated, how they responded to God and his word during this time. And the implication is if you're not responding properly, you're putting yourself in the place of experiencing physical death. That's when in chapter 1, he brings that out. He says, if you follow the vain religious system teaching instead of God's teaching, and you go back to that vain religious system, it's just a horrible double birth. It's a birth from the lust of your heart that gives a birth of sin that leads to the birth of death, physical death. And they would put themselves in that place, and they wouldn't endure until the end then. They might not endure to the end for righteousness' sake. They might be persecuted unto death for righteousness' sake. But those who endure to the end, they'll be judged, they'll be determined right, they'll be declared right and good based on Israel's prophetic program for entrance into that land. Verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive. He's talking about physical life there. And as it is at this day, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord that he hath commanded us. Operating now, James says, operating basis of that law, empowered by the Spirit, and it's a law of liberty that leads to the blessings of God. He says that becomes our righteousness. What's the righteousness in Israel's prophetic program? It's the righteousness of God in saving his friends. And they would be participating in that. They've already participated in the righteousness Paul talks about. What's the righteousness Paul talks about? Paul talks about the righteousness of God in saving his enemies. They've already participated in that. They've been born from above. They've been the first fruits of the nation of Israel. They're always participating in that. Now they're going to participate in the righteousness of God in saving his friends. That's what he's manifesting in Israel's prophetic program. And when they operate in accord with that, and they endure to the end when Christ returns, they will be right before Christ at his return. They will be good, as it says here in verse 18. They'll enter that land and participate fully in the land flowing with milk and honey, and their days will be prolonged, and all that, all those promises will be completely fulfilled. And so this Shema in Deuteronomy 6, he's like going all the way back to when they entered the land. They entered the land under Joshua, and all got was pretty good, but it got all messed up, and then we end up in Judges, and they lose it all. It was pretty good under David, and then Solomon lost it all. And until they finally got removed from the land out in that fifth course of punishment. And now James is coming back. He's rewinding the tape. He's taken this believing remnant all the way back to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 6. He says, we're going to try this again. And this time, it's going to work. Back to James. And now let's pick it up. Let's deal with Abraham and Rahab and look at a few things about them. Was not Abraham, this is James 2, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now, if the verse stopped there, we might wonder, he's talking about justification unto eternal life, salvation, personal salvation from sin and spiritual death. But he goes on and rules out that. He's not talking about that justification. He's talking about another justification of Abraham. Abraham was justified more than once in different ways. You need a context, and James is going to give us the context right here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That's it, which we've mentioned that a million times. Before he entered even into that Abrahamic covenant, God justified Abraham on the basis of faith without works. End of story, period. Eternally saved, justified unto salvation before God forevermore. But now, look what he says in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted or imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So James gives us the whole chronology here. Abraham was justified. Abraham's faith was credited for righteousness. He's justified unto eternal life. That's the end of story. He always will be. Then God made him his friend. And we saw that in the last half of Genesis 15. He made a covenant with Abraham. He established a covenant with Abraham. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. And then when Abraham offered Isaac 40 to 50 years later, and Abraham's justified again. James is bringing this up because here, this believing remnant had already been justified unto eternal life. They needed to participate in another justification, and that was to be justified when Christ returns for entrance and participation in that kingdom, Israel's national salvation. And we'll see some examples of this. He's the only one that's ever called the friend of God, and why? Notice if you have a King James, notice it says at the end of verse 23, notice that the word friend there is with a capital F. And I think that's completely important to see. That's with a capital F. Abraham is the unique friend, capital F, friend of God. He's the only one called the friend of God. Paul, and I think this is interesting, Paul never uses friendship terminology when he's talking about God. All that is friendship is terminology is the basis of Israel's prophetic system. Enemy status is the basis for Paul's mystery program, the dispensation of grace. When James is bringing this up, he's driving home, Abraham was the friend of God. And what is the key thing Abraham did, James said? 40 or 50 years after he was justified by grace through faith, apart from works, without works, he did something. He offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. He offered up Isaac on the sacrifice. And what did that put on display? That put on display what God is going to do for his friends. That doesn't explain what God is going to do for his enemies. You have to get Paul to explain that. You have to go to Paul to learn that. Abraham, however, put on display the extent God's willing to go for his friends and that sacrifice of Isaac. God is going to give his own son for the sake of his friends. That's what John talks about. John says there's no greater love than that Christ died for his friends. Abraham as the friend of God. God made him the friend so that he could offer Isaac. Of course, the offering of Isaac was stopped before it could be completed because it just indicated, it was just a pointer to what God is going to do for his friends. He's going to give his only begotten Son as their sacrifice. And James is coming along, bringing this back to their mind now, and he's saying, if that's what God does for his friends, you better be doing that for his friends as well. You better be doing helping his friends as well. Don't send them away with platitudes and mere words, and don't to keep your own things and not share them with others. No, if Abraham completed his faith, brought to completion, his faith was demonstrated, came to life when he did what was the characteristic of Israel's prophetic program, and God had him take Isaac to that mountain, offer him as a sacrifice. That was stopped, but it displayed what God was willing to do for his friends. And if God's willing to go to that extent for his friends, then those who say they're his friends should help those who are his friends, the fellow brethren, fellow believers in this believing remnant. You're not going to send them away in platitudes like the vain religious system does. Your faith is going to come alive, and you're going to support them. You're going to help them whatever way you can. All right. So that's Abraham. Now he gives a second. So Abraham's the high point, what God is going to do for his friends. And he's going to, again, give him the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to give him his friends, his own son. Now look at verse 25. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them another way? Now we have Rahab. Now we have like the other extreme. He gives two extremes here. He gives Abraham, the capital F friend of God, and now he gives Rahab, the small f friend of God. Here we have a Gentile who was associated with the nation of Israel. And let's just look at this. Does this mean that Rahab was justified before God for eternal life, spiritual salvation from sin and death, spiritual death, on the basis of her works? Absolutely not. You know, if we go back, and we're going to do that now, if we go back to Joshua 2, it tells us exactly how Rahab was saved. Go back to Joshua 2. Joshua 2. And let's look at this account. Now, I don't need to give much background here. I think we're all pretty familiar with the Rahab story. Verse 1, basically Joshua, remember, he sends out the spies to go spy the land. They're getting ready to go into the land. Remember, the previous generation had physically died. That's way back there. They physically died because of their rebellion and their murmuring and all that stuff. They physically died. And now there's a new generation, and they're going to go into that land in accord with Deuteronomy 6, which we just read about with regard to following the law, doing the law, and things would go well. They'd enter the land, and things would go well for them in the land. Of course, we know they didn't do the law. They broke the law, and things started going bad. But that's the premise. What wasn't accomplished in Deuteronomy in the first 1,500 years of Israel is going to be accomplished here and in that kingdom. So he sends in the spies, they're getting ready to go in the land. And verse 2, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that came to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, there came men unto me, but I know not where they were. And it came to pass about the time the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whether the men went, I know not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. So you get the idea here. You all know this story. Moses sends the spies in. They must have been seen by someone in Jericho. The leaders of Jericho go to look for them, and they want to get them. And Rahab hides them away, and then steers the men of Jericho off into a wild goose chase. Verse 6, but she had brought them up to the roof of the house. This is the spies from Israel. To the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in the order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan under the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And this is where we really want to pay attention to what Rahab says. Verse 9, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. So what does Rahab say here? What did she hear? She heard something. She heard the account of 40 years before of how God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. And it brought fear, and it brought discomfort in the whole land round about. And for 40 years, they've been watching this nation, especially in the last year or so here, as we get to the end of the 40 year. And that whole time, we've looked at this in our Balaam and Balak, when we did that a while back. They're ready to enter the land. They swallow up nation after nation after nation. They just swallowing them. And they're heading to the gates into the land. And Rahab says, I heard these things. Look what she says now in verse 11. She heard these things. She knows these things. She heard these things. Verse 11. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Romans 10:17. Whenever Paul is talking about the softening of the heart, whenever, and here's a commonality, here's something true in Paul and true in Israel's prophetic program. What was Israel's main problem was hardness of heart. They were stiff-necked and hard-hearted. The only thing that softened their heart was faith. And when Rahab here says, as soon as we had heard these things, their heart softened. That's an indicator of faith. What does Paul say in Romans 10:17? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. She had heard these things, and evidently her family, they had heard these things. Her heart had melted. The hard, unrepentant heart in unbelief had melted in belief and faith. Verse 11, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. What does James say? The Lord is one God. And here you have a Gentile, and she's bringing up the Shema. A Gentile idol worshiper is now worshiping the one and true God, the Lord God. He is God in heaven above and earth. She recognized him as the one God of heaven and earth. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will show kindness unto my father's house. It's important to get the drift here. It's the same drift in Abraham, the same drift in the account of Moses, the same drift as Rahab. She heard some things from God. She believed it. And at that moment, her faith was credited for righteousness, justified unto eternal life. And she is worshiping the one and true God of the universe. Now, then, after that, what does she do? She says, I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brother and my sisters, all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. See, Paul explains the first part. Paul explains how she heard something from God. She believed it. Her faith was counted for righteousness. She's saved into eternal life, justification unto eternal life, personal salvation from sin and spiritual death forevermore. But see, there's another justification in Israel's program. Now she shows kindness. That's why James is bringing her up here. She showed kindness to the Israelites. She showed kindness to the brethren. She showed kindness to the fellow believers in Israel, these spies that were coming in for the nation of Israel. And what's the whole basis of Israel's prophetic program? that Abraham a covenant, I will bless those that bless you, I will curse those that curse you. That's just another way of saying what I'm always saying about Israel's program, I will save my friends and destroy my enemies. And now she's been saved, justified by grace through faith, apart from work. She heard something from God, she believed it, she's saved, eternally saved. And now, based on that, she's as a participant in Israel's program, she says, now that I'm treating you with kindness, according to the Abrahamic covenant, you treat me with kindness. I will bless them that bless you. I will curse those that curse you. Rahab is just calling on these Israelites to operate in accord with the Abrahamic covenant. And James here, this for this believing remnant, he's saying the same things. You can't just claim to be worshiping and serving God and not helping him in protecting his friends. Rahab, she was saved for a long time. When the opportunity came up, she helped his friends. And what was the kindness that Rahab was going to participate in? Look what she's asking for here. End of verse 12. Kindness unto my father's house, verse 13, and that you will save alive my father and the rest of her family. Her kindness they would give is that they would be delivered from physical death. They've already been delivered from spiritual death. She's worshiping the one and true God. Now a member of Israel's prophetic program associating with the Israelites, she would be justified again when she helped the Israelites, when she showed the Israelites kindness. And then she could expect kindness in return. Operating on that friendship position, principle in Abraham, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. She says, I've blessed you. Now give me a blessing. And her blessing is that she wouldn't physically die, just like this believing remnant. They're not going to physically, some of them won't physically die, and they'll enter into that kingdom. That's what Rahab was going to do, right? She's going to go with Israel into the land and enjoy the land and enjoy the blessings and enjoy all that goes through as a part of Israel. And that's what James is talking about here. He's talking about, in light of Abraham, they need to realize Abraham, the capital F friend of God, put on display what God does for his friends. And if you claim to be a friend of God, then you will do what Rahab did for God's friends. You will help his friends. And when you do that, you become a positive participant in that Abrahamic covenant. You'll be delivered from physical death and go right into that kingdom, just like Rahab would go into the land. Now, let's put it hypothetical, because I think there's even a big confusion over this within even mid-Acts dispensationalists. There was a big stir a few years ago from one of the big Bible societies, and because they were insisting that the Old Testament saints were not saved by grace through faith. It was always by grace through faith. They was usually put, you know, like essentially or ultimately or something like that. But they had to have works. And this is one of those things. I don't fight to the death over many things, but this would be one of the things I'd fight to the death over. Abraham or Noah or Rahab or anyone else was not saved by grace through faith plus works for their personal salvation unto eternal life. That is always, as Paul explains, by grace through faith without works. With absolutely without works. So let's take a hypothetical. What if Rahab didn't help the spies? According to some people, that would mean she was probably never really saved. But the scriptures don't really indicate that. She's worshiping the one and true God. She heard it. She believed it. Her heart's been melted. She's worshiping the one and true God. What if she didn't save them? What if the king's men scared her so bad? Rahab is a person just like you and me. And what if Rahab had been so terrified by the king's men she didn't help them? Well, what that meant is that she would not have lost her personal salvation unto eternal life. That would have affected, though, her entering in the land. She would have been killed physically killed by the invading Israelite army. She wouldn't have gone into the land. And you see, that's what's going on in James here. What he's talking about is not that they're going to lose their personal salvation unto eternal life. What he's explaining here is that they don't participate on this friendship basis based on the Abrahamic covenant. It's going to either result in death before that, or they'll be delivered in that kingdom, and it'll affect how they participate in Israel's national salvation. Just like if Rahab didn't participate, didn't save the Israelite spies, and had rebelled instead because she was so terrified. Now you can imagine that. This is a woman. Now you know, even the women here have a lot more basis for being firm and bold than the women in ancient Israel's times. Imagine her going out. What if she was so terrified she didn't help the spies? That, is my opinion, is that that would have absolutely no effect on her spiritual salvation unto eternal life. But it would mean she would be killed by the invading army. Her and her family would be destroyed. And she wouldn't enter into the land. She wouldn't enjoy this partial kingdom. And that's the same thing James is talking about. You're going to have full participation in the kingdom blessings if you're going to be declared right, not before God at his tribunal, but before Christ at his return for entrance in that kingdom. Then you have to operate on that friendship principle. You'll be friends to the friends of God. Let's think a couple other examples and then we'll close. This is one that I think I actually read not too long ago, where it was Noah. And someone said that Noah was saved by faith plus works. He wouldn't have been saved, this person said, if he didn't build an ark. But I'm gonna push back a little. I'm not going to push back a little. I'm going to push back a lot on that. Noah walked with God. Noah believed God. God came up to Noah one day, either directly or indirectly, and he preached good news to Noah. Noah believed it, and his faith was counted for righteousness. He's justified unto eternal life forevermore. Now let's ask the hypothetical. What if Noah didn't build an ark? And this is really the important thing. This person said that either meant he wasn't saved at all or he's lost his salvation. And that's what I'm pushing back on. That doesn't mean that. Just as when you and me, every day of our lives, don't operate on the basis of the faith we have, we don't lose our salvation, and it shouldn't even call into question your salvation. What if Noah didn't build the ark? What would happen? He wouldn't lose his personal justification, eternal life, justification unto eternal life, salvation, personal salvation from sin and spiritual death. What would happen? He drowned in the flood. He wouldn't have the ark. He drowned in the flood. He'd physically die and his family. And God, no doubt, would have come up with another plan, just like we see in Matthew, where he tells someone to do something, they do the exact thing he said not to do, and he comes up with another plan. Abraham. Some people say Abraham. Abraham was justified unto eternal life by grace through faith without work. God just came, and Paul explains this two times, two different ways. God just came and preached good news to Abraham. Abraham believed in his faith was counted for righteousness. 40 years later, 50 years later, James is talking about when he put on display how God treats his friends. He was not justified. What if Abraham, let's take another hypothetical, what if Abraham didn't offer up Isaac? Would that mean he was never saved to begin with? Would that mean that what God did in Genesis 15 wasn't enough and he had to do something else later in Genesis? No, it doesn't impact the spiritual salvation. It would just mean he wouldn't participate in Israel's national salvation and the way he could have that city, the New Jerusalem, and its ties to that kingdom. It would have affected how he participates in that. And that's what James is talking about. He's talking about this justification before Christ at his return, not for their personal justification, salvation unto eternal life, but for how they're going to participate in Israel's national salvation.